I preface it just like last week that a very familiar verse in a very familiar passage. Certainly encourage you not to go to sleep and turn off your thinking mind and believing heart, and trust that the Lord can help us to extract, to be blessed by this verse. Again, perhaps it's one of those verses that, because it's so familiar, that so rarely is preached on because of that fear factor. And yet, we underestimate the depth of the Word of God, don't we? That God's Word is deep, and trust that He'll bless the consideration of this very, very familiar passage to us this morning again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Message simply is John 3:16, or love and lashes for our life. John 3:16. I'd like us to consider just a few simple thoughts from this very familiar text. Firstly, God's love motivates a way of salvation for sinners. This text gives us the truth that God has devised a way of salvation for sinners. And John 3:16 tells us that it was God's love that motivated a way of salvation. It wasn't our sin that necessitated it. There are people that think that God had to provide a way of salvation because man had sinned. No, it was God's love that motivated a way of salvation. It says, for God so loved the world. Another heresy says that Christ's sacrifice motivated God's love for unlovely sinners. This verse shatters that notion. It does not say that God sent His Son so that He would love the world. There are those that teach that God hated man, God hated the world, and in order for God's love to be stirred up, in order for God to be convinced that Christ had to die for us, it doesn't say Christ died so that God would love sinners. It said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How wonderful is it, isn't it? How wonderful that God could and God would love sinners like you and like I. Creatures made by Him who rejected the purpose for our creation. I would suspect an un-Trinitarian God that proposed love. The Bible teaches that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. The Word only begotten does seem to bring that out. The Son of His bosom, the Son that is close to Him, the Son that is in a loving relationship with Him. In the Trinity, we are taught that God is one, but God is three. We're taught monotheism, but we're not taught that God is solitary. How could God be a God of love if in infinity before, in eternity before, there was no one else to show that love to? If He was solitary, if He was only, say, the Father, if He did not have a Son, or there was not the Holy Spirit, in order to love, you need to love someone or something. Love, again, takes an object. I love, like I believe. You believe in something, and you love someone or something. It says God is love. I believe that as I recognize that before there were creature objects to love, before there were angels, and before there were human beings, that God was loving in the Trinity. The Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father. The Father was loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving the Father. The Son was loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving the Son. There was a loving relationship between more than one person. There, you can't, again, it makes sense. Even in the very first verses of Genesis, it seems to indicate that there's love takes cooperation and agreement and coordination. It says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the very next verse says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Father and the Spirit were in total coordination, total agreement about what was going on. They were in union with each other in the course of creation. The God who could have just cast us off and punished all who fell was shown to be a God of love. And it's more, and not just simply God is loving, but God is love. That's what 1 John says. It's God's love that motivated a way of salvation for sinners. And even the term world here, we might sense the bigness of God's love and that He could love the world of sinners. And that is certainly something to consider, the bigness of God's love. But just the surprise of God's love. It's not, the word world doesn't necessarily just conjure up bigness, but to me it conjures up badness. The world was bad. And yet God had such a love that he would be willing to love bad people. It's not that, well, God loved the projected person who would be saved. It says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He loved a world of sinners. Yes, it's a big love. He didn't just love the Jews. He loved a world of sinners. But I think it's getting at that God loved bad people. The world was full of bad people because of the fall. Now, we can understand there are different kinds of love and there are different kinds of God's love. It's different to say, I love my wife, and to say, I love ice cream. They're two different fondnesses, but they're totally two different loves. And we can say as well that God could love the world of people in that He would be good to the just and the unjust, and He would exercise His providence over everyone. The fact that someone has a healthy body and is able to eat the food that God has provided for, and yet it hates God and hates the gospel and hates Christ, God is still showing a kind of love to that person to reign upon the unjust as well as upon the just. But we all know that God loves His people, His elect especially, just like you and I love our spouses especially. And differently than we love others and even strangers or enemies. If you and I agree that we have a right to choose our spouse, does not God have a right to choose a spouse for His Son? Does not Jesus have a right to choose His spouse? So there is a special love. But having said that, it's an amazing thing that God would love a world that was bad. Now, obviously, this is not a contradiction where it says to us, don't love the world and all that is within the world. And yet it says here, God loved the world. So we have to use our thinking. We have to, again, compare Scripture with Scripture. It's not saying that He loved the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but He loved a world of sinners who lusted and who were arrogant and were ungodly. It's underscoring the grace of God here. For God so loved the world. When you think of Adam, for instance, notice how gentle God is after Adam falls. Adam essentially says, Yes, Satan, I want to rebel against a God who doesn't want me to be deified. I want to rebel against a God who has the audacity to tell me what I ought to do. And yet, the Lord had every right to come in the garden and say, "Where are you, rebel? Come to me now so I can cast you into the pit." But notice how the Lord approaches Adam and Eve in the garden. "Adam, where art thou? Isn't that kind? Isn't that loving of the Lord?" What a gentle rebuke that was. A loving approach to a fallen couple. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child, He reconciled. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless. And thankfully, He approached us gently, didn't He? He loved a bad man, a sinful man like I am. He loved me, a sinner. It was His love that motivated a way of salvation for sinners. So a person that rejects the gospel rejects the love of God. Rejects the God of love. Rejects an overture of kindness, of grace. John 3:16 reminds us that God's love motivates a way of salvation for sinners. John 3:16 also says that the salvation of sinners requires a sacrifice of a divine and human being. Notice, in order for God to save sinners, He had to give His only Son. His one and only Son, the word begotten, only begotten, can be translated one and only. That's the idea. Monogenes is one and only, the only begotten. It speaks of Him being the Son of His bosom, His close Son. Now, yes, it's a mystery. How is there an eternal generation of the Son? How can the Son be generated and yet generated eternally? Begotten is a word that speaks of birth. And yet, how can you have an eternal birthing? These are mysterious statements. Just like, how could the Spirit be spirating in the Trinity eternally? You can only go so far in describing the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have to end there and say it's a mystery how it can be an eternal relationship, how they can be eternal persons. And how we differentiate the three. But it's saying, for God so loved the world, God so loved, and obviously the comparison is there, it's just an amazing, so speaks of the extent of it, doesn't it? The comparison. But God so loved, and it takes us the soul, it's one thing to say God loved the world, but it says He so loved the world. It took only one way, and a way that cost God dearly. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son. What is that saying? That's saying that in order to save the world of bad sinners, or bad sinners in the world, it took the sacrifice of a divine and human person. Notice it says He gave His Son. It doesn't say, that means that His Son already existed before He gave Him. That speaks of the pre-existence of the Son of God before the birth of Jesus. Do you see that? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the two there. The Son given is like John 3:16 says, the Son is the Son of God, it's given, but the child born is the human being. Jesus Christ. So there's a son given and there's a child born. Isn't there an echo of Genesis 22 here, where the Lord said to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice thine own son, Isaac. Isaac, thine only son. He emphasizes that. As the father commands Abraham to offer his only son, the father was thinking, was he not, and anticipating, and even feeling that in due time, he would give his only son, Jesus. The word give means to give over to sacrifice, to yield up to a humiliation. It's one thing, I'll give my son to be a king. I'll give him to be honored. I'll give him away to a position of authority and of wealth, of honor. But it says that he gave his only son. And we all know, as we factor in the rest, he was giving his son to a life of humiliation and a consummate life of great torture and great humiliation when he would be hung on a tree, impaled to a tree naked. You know, if there were any other options that God could have to save sinners, don't you think he would have taken those options? And Jesus seems to allude to that, doesn't he? In the garden, he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. The word pass, the idea is pass from me to something else. He wasn't saying let someone else die, but he was certainly indicating, and would he be any less human if he didn't say, Lord, Father, this is unbelievable that I would have to suffer like this. I have to face for the first time in my life the wrath of God and the separation from God. So is there any way this cup can pass from me to another option? This is used, that word to pass is used where Paul passed by Mysia in Acts 16. It's used that Jesus, when he was on the water, would have passed by his disciples in the boat. But again, this indicates that there was no other way to save sinners than this way. And for those who say our God is a bloody God, a God how could a God abuse his son like this? You see, Jesus is God. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus was agreeing with this sacrifice. There wasn't in heaven any argument. There wasn't any crying of the Son of God saying, how could you do this? How could you decide this? The Son of God was in total agreement as they loved one another in eternity past, so they loved one another in this decision in the council of the Trinity. Can you just in your sanctified imagination tune in to the conversation of the three persons of the Trinity? Let us not just make man in our image, now let us fulfill the incarnation of the Son of God to save sinners. Not just let us make man in our image, but the Bible even teaches that before even the creation of man, that God also said, let us, when man who was made in our image rebels, let us make the Son of God take human nature and become incarnate. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The question we have to the heretical Jehovah Witnesses is, does Jesus have one or two natures? Does Jesus have one or two natures? They only see him as a God. But the Bible says he is both God and man, that he was pre-existent before he became the son of Mary. Over and over again, the Word of God says that this giving of his son was as a substitutionary sacrifice. He was the just one for or in place of the unjust, 1 Peter 4, that he might bring us to God. You see, sin cannot be punished in a mass. There are those that would say, why didn't God just take sin and just deal with sin? Why didn't he just take a mass of sin? Just take all our sin from us and cast our sin into the fire. Why is it that souls have to suffer? You cannot isolate sin from the sinner. That's why a human being had to suffer in our place. And a divine human being. Because no mere human being, even if God, and you couldn't do this, you had to have a son of Adam. But some would purport, couldn't God just purify the line from Adam and just make a human being to suffer? Why would it have to be a son? I think you and I can answer that question. No mere mortal, no mere finite person could suffer in the place of millions of sinners and survive. Only God's Son could become a human being and suffer the wrath of God and live to tell about it. A mere human being would have been destroyed by the wrath of God and could not have suffered for another. God would not accept the sacrifice of anyone else but his son in our place. And that's why there's some things that are strange to us, but as you ponder them, they make sense. You know, like living sacrifice. Have you ever heard of anything more contradictory than that? Living sacrifice, Romans 12. Sacrifices by nature die. You can't have a living sacrifice. It doesn't seem logical. Yet the Bible says we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And that's a challenge to us. Are we living sacrifices? Are we living selfishly? We're one and only. I'm living for myself. The Bible teaches we're to live sacrificially, not selfishly. We're not to always ask the question, well, is it convenient for me? You know, is this going to alter my schedule? Is this going to tax me? Is this going to hurt me? Is this going to cost me? That's not the question we ask. This is, will this glorify God? Will this help the kingdom of God? This is how we ought to think. But how often when we're asked to do something, the first thought is it costly? Is it going to take up my time? Am I going to alter my schedule? The Lord says, present our bodies as living sacrifices. Jesus, it cost him to come here. It humiliated him to come here. He loved us. The Bible tells us that a snake would have to be lifted up. You know, you read that. It's the snake that pictures the curse. The snake was the plague, this time sent upon the Israelites. And that had to be a horror. Can you just, in your mind's eye, put yourself there? You've got all these snakes going around biting everybody. And there's no way you can avoid them. And they come over and they bite. And the bite is such that it's like fire. And you're feeling like you're on fire. And you're going to die. And you'd have thought that what the Lord would have said was, lift up a bronze lamb. lift up a bronze bird. Something that he had been indicating is there the sacrifice that pictured Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Yet it says, lift up the very symbol of the curse upon you right now. And this is the Lord, isn't it? Lift up a snake. When they thought of a snake, they thought of, yes, immediately the source of their judgment, the means of their judgment. And they had to think of a snake in the Garden of Eden. If you had it long enough to think about it in your trauma there. But yet the Bible tells us that Jesus would become a curse for us. So how could that be a picture of Jesus as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? How could Jesus associate with anyone ever until Jesus said that to Nicodemus? Would anyone ever have discovered that that would be a picture of Jesus back in the desert? A bronze serpent lifted up? And yet Jesus was happy enough to say, this is a picture of me. I will become a curse for you. And I wonder, did any believer until the crucifixion, was any believer able to conclude what Jesus meant by lifted up was lifted up on a tree, lifted up to be a curse? That we look to the one who was cursed for us to be delivered of our curse. It's by Jesus being a curse that reversed the curse that we experience. That's the genius of the gospel, isn't it? That's the genius of God. And I remind us that the salvation of sinners requires the sacrifice of a divine and human being. And we come to the Lord's table this afternoon. Let us remember that it was costly to God. It was costly to Christ. It took such a rich way in order to save our souls. May we present ourselves as living sacrifices, and God help us to not live selfishly any longer. Thirdly, that love and sacrifice is received by faith alone. It says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It doesn't say, whoever thanks him shall not perish. Though we should thank him. It doesn't say whoever loves him will not perish. It doesn't say whoever pays him will not perish. But simply whoever believes in him. What a sweet sound that is to God. What is it simply saying? By believing in Jesus Christ, believing in God's way of salvation, we're simply saying, Father, your Son is my trust. All that it took you to give him, all that it took him to be given, is precious to us. Lord, I trust in him alone. I trust in your gospel. I renounce all effort and rely entirely on your Son, Jesus Christ. I agree with you that in him you are fully pleased. And I take no credit for the salvation of my soul. I believe you, Lord, that by simply looking to him, I live. Just like anyone who refused to look at that snake did not live. Those who furiously tried to put ointment on it, those who went to the physicians in the camp, those who went to the priest, help me, isn't there an ointment? Those who went to the water and dipped in the water and got cooled by water, maybe a momentary relief from the burning of that poison. If they didn't simply look, they died. And yet people all over the place, there are better ways. There are ways that exalt the efforts of man. It's too simple just to look. Look and live, my brother. Look and live. The efforts, all the respectable religions, all the superstitions, all the miserable physicians are to no avail. whosoever believeth. Whosoever says anyone, doesn't it? It's anonymous. It's an invitation to you and me. It's anyone who is snake bit. And everyone is snake bit in this case. Supposedly not everyone was snake bit out in the desert. Moses wasn't snake bit, but he certainly confessed he was snake bit from the garden. But it's anonymous on purpose. The Lord is saying anyone who looks will be saved. Anyone in the bad world, any bad one of the world who believes shall not perish. But notice, the belief is a condition. It's a means. It's not a work of man, but no one is saved without faith. If there's no faith, there's no justification. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If there's no faith, there's no life. If you didn't look to the up at the serpent, there was no life. And John 3 is a passage that tells us, in a sense, we ought to be praying. And I understand when we think about theology, what comes first, the new birth or faith? The Bible tells us here, without faith, there's no life. But I believe that when the Lord plants the new heart, then faith and repentance are evidences of that new birth. And so as I preach repentance, I'm praying for regeneration. As I preach this right now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, oh God, give them a new heart to believe. But without belief, there's no life. And you obviously would say without a new heart, there's no life. Without regeneration, without the new birth, without being born again, there's no life. I preach to man, believe, while I pray to God, Lord, breathe on them. Man, believe. Oh God, breathe. 2 7-letter words. It's not contradictory. Oh man, oh woman, oh young person, believe. And at the same time, oh God, breathe upon man, breathe upon woman, breathe upon young one. That love and that sacrifice is received by faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith results in everlasting life, lastly, and escape from eternal death. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. No thanks. I choose to continue my life here. Or no thanks, I choose annihilation. I choose reincarnation. I choose fatalism. I choose universalism. I choose atheism. I don't choose simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice that the Lord, on purpose, and he even says it before you'll have eternal life, you won't perish. The Lord is underlining that. He didn't say whoever believes on him will have eternal life and will not perish, though that's true. But notice he said, and he includes condemnation before he includes salvation. So it's not, I'll choose this, but not that. It's either or. If you don't believe, you are condemned already. If you don't believe, you'll perish. And so the gospel is senseless if annihilation or reincarnation are true. It's senseless for me to preach to believe on Jesus Christ if by my works righteousness, annihilation says I'm gone. Why preach the gospel? I'm not afraid of God if I'm going to be annihilated. Or if by my works righteousness I can improve with the next life and be reincarnated as something better. But the Lord says, it's perishing. It's condemnation. It's judgment. It's hell. It's not annihilation as another choice, as another option. It's either you'll perish or you'll be saved. So the gospel then is toothless if universalism is true. Why preach to believe on Jesus Christ if eventually everyone will be saved? Why preach the gospel if fatalism is true? Whatever will be, will be. God will show mercy to me sooner or later. The gospel has teeth, brother and sister. The gospel says, believe or else. It's not senseless. It's logical. There's a heaven to gain, but there's also a hell to shun. Should not perish is found in both verses 14 and 16. And it's also found throughout the rest of the passage that we read. You notice how often damnation is put as the opposite of salvation? Should not perish, verse 15. Should not perish, verse 14. Verse 16, should not perish. Verse 17, is not condemned. The word condemned is the word judged. Verse 18, is not condemned. Verse 19, will not enter into judgment. The Lord is setting the two together to show that this is serious business. Hell is a judicial decision to sentence a soul to eternal death, of which physical death is just a shadow. The Bible says, calls hell the second death. For the first death is but a shadow. Eternal death is dark. It's darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. There's a point when one passes from death to life, but there's also a point where one passes from death to death. Don't be like that man who is among the last words of people who, before they've died, and says, I'm just curious what it will be like to die without Jesus Christ. That seems incredible that someone would dare God and want to waste his life and test the gospel warnings like that. What a sweet sound it is that if we believe on Jesus Christ, believe into Jesus Christ, and become enveloped in the Savior, in union with Him. We have, the word have is to possess, to own. You are having forever, eternal, everlasting life. So, John 3:16 is so deep and yet so simple and helpful. God's love motivates the way of salvation for sinners, for God so loved the world. The salvation of sinners requires a sacrifice of a divine and human being that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son. That love and sacrifice is received by faith alone, whosoever believeth in Him. And that faith results in everlasting life and escape from eternal death, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We find in John 3:16, God's love, God's Son, God's gift, man's faith. We find hell and we find heaven. Someone might say, but I don't find man's sin in John 3:16. Well, not every verse and portion of Scripture is exhaustive in nature, but you'll find it certainly in the context. Verse 15 being snake bit is an evidence of the fact that they sinned. But even verse 16, why were they not going to, the word perish underscores, they wouldn't have to perish, they wouldn't have to believe unless they were sinners. So man's sin is found in verse 16. God's love, God's Son, God's gift, man's sin, man's faith, God's hell and God's heaven. It's quite a verse, isn't it? just by knowing this verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by John 3:16. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you love Him as your Savior? He gave Himself a dying sacrifice for you, a living and a dying sacrifice. Are we willing to give Him a living sacrifice? That we were willing to lay down our lives for the brethren and to help in the kingdom of God, whatever it takes to see the Church of Jesus Christ go forward? Are we willing just to simply let others do it? Let us live sacrificially as Jesus lived and died sacrificially. Let the cross be the killing of our selfishness and our sin. Love and lashes for our life.